evening I will do something that we don't often hear from Presbyterian pulpits anymore. And might be a good reason for that, and that might be the reason why I'm here for the last time. That's up to your session to decide. I'm not going to exegete a text and preach it to you. I will preach from our catechism. I will preach the first question of our shorter catechism. I think it's value in having teaching and preaching on our confessions. But I will not go into that because I'm not here to justify myself. I'm here to preach. And so we're going to look at the first question of the shorter catechism, and I'm sure you're familiar with the words. What is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And because it's a catechism, I thought it's good to answer 5 additional questions to understand the catechism. And they won't be long. I try to be short. I try to be on point. And the first question we have to answer nowadays is, why should you do theology? Why should you bother with catechisms and confessions at all? I think we have 2 challenges nowadays. One is a growing individualism, and the other one is a growing expertism. We have experts for every little detail in our life nowadays. And as a result, many Christians are no longer interested in the teaching of the church, in what the confessions summarize as the teaching of the Bible. It's often mainly about me and my Bible. I can figure it out. I read my Bible and everything is okay. And all this theology we leave to the experts, those who study for years, who stand in our pulpits. And maybe it's good if our sessions read the confessions and think about it. But I, as a normal church member, I don't need theology. I need my Bible, and that's it. So the question is, why should you bother with theology? Why should you read and learn catechisms? I think the answer is very simple. That's your purpose in life. Your purpose in life is to know God. Theology is the teaching of God. You're created to know your Creator. And so you should deal with theology. You should think about these things. I think there's nothing better for you than to study theology. And I don't mean that you have to go to seminary and that you have to become a missionary, but it's good for you to take your catechism or your confession or good theological books and study them, read them, try to understand them. Theology is not only a subject for universities. Theology is the purpose in our life. It's what we ought to do. I would suggest that every Christian, young and old, should know the shorter catechism by heart. It was written for school kids to learn it. And I confess that I forget questions and I have to relearn them and I have to go back to it over and over again. But it's a good practice to learn these questions. I remember one of my teachers in seminary telling me when he was a young man, he learned one lesson: to never leave the house without his catechism. Because if there are theological discussions or questions about God, your catechism has answers. And it even has the proof text, the Bible text with it, to go with your friend or your brother to these passages. So I would suggest that we do not leave theology to the experts, but we all become theologians of some kind. But let us dive into the question at hand. What is the chief end of man? And another question that arises from this question is, why do I have to know that? Why do I have to know what God created me to be? That's, at the end, the question of our question. That's the question that burns on every man's heart. Why is man on this earth? Why were you created to live here? This is the question that everyone asks himself in some way or another. What is the purpose of life? And if you look around and see your friends or neighbors or work colleagues, in one way or another, they are all looking for an answer. They all want to know why they are here. What should we do with this life? And it's kind of not satisfying to know that you're just here and then you die and everything is over. No human being is satisfied with that answer. We want to know better. We want and we need to know what we are created for, because I believe we work and function the best. We are the most happiest in this life when we are doing what we are meant to do. You see, no one of us will tonight brush his teeth with an eraser. It's awful. It's not meant to be for that. It doesn't work. You wouldn't take a duck to chase mice, or you wouldn't train a bird to ride on it. These animals are not created to do that. And in exactly the same way, it is with us. If we don't know what we are made for, we won't be happy. It won't work out. God created everything in a way that it works when it does what it's created for. When creation was finished and every creature was doing what God has purposed it to do, God said, "It is very good. It is very good." And it's sin that entered the world that changed that, so that we are looking at other places for joy and hope and glory. So we have to ask ourselves this question: what is my main task? What I am here for? What is the chief end of man? Because if I understand that, everything else I'm doing, I can put in categories. I can subordinate to this one great task I'm taught to do. And so our catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But what does it mean to glorify God? That's our next question. What does it mean to glorify God? Now, something thinks it's easier to answer a question by answering what it does not mean. Because I think our Christianity sometimes falls into this trap that we think glorifying God means to make God bigger. And sometimes we can read the Bible like that, or we can hear preachers who proclaim that. But the reality is, we cannot make God great. God is God. He has always been, he will always be until eternity. When we sin, we don't make God smaller. And if we live according to His will, we don't make God bigger. God will never change. He has always been the same. He is always absolute, holy, glorious, and just. So what do we mean by glorifying God? It's not making God bigger. It means to ascribe to God the honor and glory that He has. Just imagine you're on a walk with your friends and you see a beautiful flower and you say to your friends, "Look at this beautiful flower." You don't make this flower beautiful. You just ascribe to this flower the beauty it has. And that's what we do with God. We ascribe to Him all the glory He has. We proclaim His glory. We live in a way that His glory is seen. We sing about His glory. We praise His glory. We pray His glory. We talk about His glory to our friends. That's glorifying God. We have just read, whether you eat or drink or do anything else, do everything to the glory of God. And Paul is trying to solve a very specific problem in the Corinthian congregation about, can I eat that or can I not eat that? And at the end, his conclusion is, whatever you eat or whatever you drink, do it to the glory of God. But he doesn't stop there, because he goes on. He says, if you eat or drink or whatever you do, everything must be for the glory of God. That means what we think must be for the glory of God. How we think about things, what we say, and especially how we say things, has to be to the glory of God. What we do at home, what we do at school, what we do at work, in our free time, what we do when we are on our own, everything should be done for the glory of God. We should do everything in a way that God receives honor, that he is glorified. So now we know what it means to glorify God. But there's another question. Why should I seek my joy in God? Why should I seek my joy in God? I don't know if you noticed that in the question. I think it's one detail in the first question is often not really looked at. Our main task is to glorify God and enjoy him. The Catechism does not say enjoy what he's giving you or what he has promised you. We should find our joy in God alone. And the problem is that we often confuse the gifts with the giver. We rejoice in what God has given us. That is our natural approach to things. We rejoice in gifts. At Christmas, children have a real joy about every present they have. Sometimes little kids are more enjoy more the wrapper of the present than the presents, but they play with it and they enjoy it. And every time they get this toy out of the cupboard, they enjoy it again. And we see this joy, and we parents are not different. We rejoice about the flowers that decorate the dining room table, or the earrings, or the necklace, or the new cordless screwdriver we got. We rejoice about these things, about these simple gifts. We take pleasure in them. I think that's why we often confuse the joy in God with the joy in his gifts. But we can't find proper joy in things or in gifts. We can only find proper joy in God alone. Everything we receive in this world will pass away. Even all of the good gifts God grants us in this life will pass away. We got old, our health fades, the beauty of our youth fades. And every material good God gives us will also fade. Money is going faster than we ever expected before. I remember a beautiful brown sweater I had. And I loved this jumper. And one morning as a student, I got up, I put my jumper on, I went to church, and a nice elderly lady pointed out that it was eaten by moth. It had holes all over it. That's why you should have a mirror in your student apartment. And it was gone. The most beautiful clothes we can buy, the most expensive things we can afford, they one day will pass away. And Jesus warns us that money and every riches we have on this earth will be eaten by rust or moth. And that's why our joy is fleeting, isn't it? If we seek joy in these things, as soon as these things pass away, our joy will be passed away. It doesn't mean that these things are wrong. Enjoy them as long as you have them. Use them as long as you have them. But don't forget who is the real source for our joy. Paul says that if we have something to eat and something to wear, that should be enough for us. That's all we need to survive in this world. But I think there's another reason why we should find joy in God alone. Because all the promises of this world are at the end empty. They don't give you what they promise. If you pursue them, you will not find true joy. Why do you think are so many people addicted in our world? Because these substances, or whatever they are addicted to, promise them joy. They think it will make them happy, but it doesn't. And so they try more to be happy, but they are not happy. And they think if they eat this or drink that or smoke that, then they will be happy. But it never gives them happiness. They don't find real joy. They always need more. And the Bible even shows us that all these things at the end are sins. And that's the problem with sin. It's promising us joy, but it can't give us joy. Being drunk is a sin. Eating too much is a sin. Getting high on any substances for the thrill of it is sin. Endangering your own life or the life of others just for the adrenaline kick you can get is sin. Sexual debauchery is sin in any way. And these are all the things that the people are looking for. The world wants this because they think it makes them happy. But it doesn't. It doesn't make you happy. And we could extend the list over and over again. Because sin will always try to catch us with this thing we are created for, to enjoy God. But it tells us that we find the joy somewhere else, where we can never find it. Everything passes away. Everything ends. The only constant we have in this world is God Himself. He is never changing. He is always the same. So He can only be the real source of our joy. So that brings us to one last question, and maybe for most of you the most important question this evening. How? How can I glorify and enjoy God forever? When I preached this question in our congregation in Berlin, I preached three sermons and I had 8 applications at the end. And I could extend the list. I will give you 3. I think the 3 most important points how we can glorify and enjoy God. And the first, you shouldn't be surprised, is love. We have this morning. But it's not the love we have to our brothers and sisters. It's the love we have to our Lord. We have to God. Because it's love that lets us enjoy God. It's love that lets us glorify Him. Why do you delight in your spouse? Because you love her. And we can make the most irrational things because we love people. Things we would never do for someone else, but if we love someone, we do them. We are willing to do tasks that we would never have done if it wouldn't be for love. And if we want to give God the honor that He deserves, that belongs to Him, if we want to do what He tells us to do, to walk in His ways, the first thing that has to be there has to be love for our Savior, for the God who called us out of this world, out of darkness, into light. Remember, and I mentioned that this morning, the conversation between Jesus and Peter after Jesus' resurrection at the sea. Jesus prepared a breakfast for His 3 apostles, and He took Peter to His side, and He had a task for Peter to care for His flock. He knew He would be going, and there will be a church that needs to be taken care of, and He chose Peter to do so. And there was one requirement Jesus had for Peter. One requirement. He asked him, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" If we want to serve God and give Him glory, then we have to start with love. Do you love God? That's the question. Do you love God? Jesus even tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we love God, doing what he wants us to do is not a burden for us anymore. It's a joy. It's what we want to do. It's what is the most rational thing for us to do, even though the world says it's irrational to do it. And then in John 15, verse 11, after Jesus has once again told his disciples to abide in his commandments, we read, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that you may be, and your joy may be full." Fulfilling the commandments of God and remaining in them is something that makes our joy full. It's not only glorifying God, it's at the same time enjoying God. That brings us to the second point of how we can glorify and enjoy God, and that is the fear of God. The fear of God. And we can understand why the fear of God helps us to glorify God, but how should we delight in God? How shall we enjoy God? By fearing him. We have just read that if we abide in God's commandments, our joy will be complete. If we love God, we will do what he commands us to do. And Christ's joy will abide in us. See, the fear of God means walking in the way of God. Fear of God is not a slavish fear. But the fear of God is a joyful, love-filled reverence for our Creator. And because we love God, because we know him, we want to do what he asks us to do. That's the fear of God. And we have already seen that the promises of this world can't bring us joy. But there's one being in this universe, the triune God, who created us and who knows us better than we know ourselves. And shouldn't he also know the ways that bring us joy? Why should we look somewhere else to find the ways of joy than to our Creator, who created us, who made us to enjoy him? Just imagine you're doing a scavenger hunt. When do you have the most fun doing a scavenger hunt? It's when you follow what the clues say. If you do exactly what they want you to do. If you go to the place they say, or if you look for the thing you have to look, only then it's fun. If you do the opposite, you don't want to play anymore. Because what's the point? And only if we walk in the ways of God, we will find real joy. But we do the opposite. God says A, and we say, well, I will do B and C and D, and eventually, if that doesn't work out, I try A. But we need to fear God. We need to walk in God's ways, to glorify him and to enjoy him. But I want to give us one last help to enjoy God and to glorify him. And the last point is fellowship. Fellowship. Remember the words of Jesus, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Full joy. That's what Jesus is promising us. We find a similar statement at the beginning of John's first letter, and I just wrote it before I started preaching. John says, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." John has the same goal than Jesus has, that our joy might be overflowing. He wants us to experience the perfect joy, the full joy. And the apostle gives us a very, very important element in our life to produce that joy. And this element is fellowship. But not just any fellowship. I'm sure you have a good time when you go out with your friends and you have a beer or you watch a game or whatever you do. But that's not the fellowship that John has in mind. John speaks of the communion of the saints. A fellowship that goes deeper and brings only joy, not only joy, but complete joy. A community based on the gospel. He describes the life that has appeared. He describes Christ to us, the everlasting Word that became flesh, the life that was manifested. And he says, "And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare." John says, here's the gospel. God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. He was with us. We were able to touch Him, to talk to Him. He was talking to us. He was preaching to us. And then the apostle says he preaches this truth so that we can have fellowship. That you also may have fellowship with us. The fellowship that we have as brothers and sisters is precious. It's different than any fellowship in this world. It's not based on the same common interests. It is based on the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that was shed at the cross. It's based on the pure fact that we are engrafted into Christ and that we are saved into Him and that He became our sacrifice. But then John goes on and says, not even that fellowship brings us perfect joy or full joy. Because then in verse 3 he says, "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And that's the point where we have to stop and let it sink in. If we are in Christ, and if we come together as a church, then we have fellowship with the Father and His Son through the Holy Spirit. You see, Christ did not only redeem us from our sins. He not only took our sins to the cross and gave us His righteousness. He has taken us into the fellowship of the Trinity. And I would say that was the goal of salvation. Forgiveness of sins was necessary. Victory over death was necessary. But it was necessary for us to have a perfect fellowship with our Creator, with the Triune God. You see, God made man and woman, and He created them in His image, and He put them in the garden to have fellowship with them. And that fellowship was broken by sin. Our redemption, and that's very important, is not about us. It's not about you. It's about our God and the fellowship He wants to have with His elect. If you study carefully the Old Testament and look at every covenant God made with man, there's one central element, so that He can have fellowship with His people. He made covenants, and He made a final covenant in His Son Jesus Christ and the blood that He shed to have a relationship with us. And so I think we find perfect joy in the community, in the communion with our Triune God. And we have this communion with our Triune God if we come together as brothers and sisters. And that's the reason why it's so important to be here. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, midweek Bible studies. Use every opportunity you can have, because it's the best fellowship you can have. It's the most precious fellowship you can have. And it's a place where we glorify God as we worship Him, and where we can enjoy Him and to have full joy. Amen.